Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spellman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths to change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spellman.
Okay, it's good to see everybody in again this afternoon, and a little chilly outside, but it's always warm when we get in here, and appreciate every one of you putting forth the effort to come in and be a part of this. And again, for those of you joining us on television, radio, wherever you may be, we just let you know that we appreciate so much your letters, your financial help, your prayers, everything that makes the ministry possible. The testimonies. We got some testimonies in the mail yesterday from prison inmates, and we're going to share them in our next newsletter. And it's just thrilling how the Lord is using our simple teaching of the Word to bring hearts and lives to a true saving knowledge. So again, for those of you out in television, just accept our thanks, and we can't answer every letter, but keep them coming, because they're the best compensation we can hope for. Okay, we're going to be taking a little different approach now today, because after all, we've gone through the Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. We have just finished the book of Isaiah, pretty much chapter and verse. So today I'm doing something pretty much from requests from our listeners. We're going to do a series of studies on the covenants. I'll never forget the first time I ever heard about them when I was still teaching in small Bible classes up in Iowa. And I'd been teaching the dispensations, and a lady came up and she said, "Les, do you ever teach the covenants?" Well, I hadn't even really heard of them. And she said, "Well, our pastor has just finished the whole series," and she said, "We have enjoyed it so much." She said, "I'll just bring you his notes sometime." So she did. And now that's a long, long time ago. And in the meantime, I, of course, refer to the covenants, but I've never really made an in-depth study of them. So today we're going to start way back in Genesis chapter 1. Now, for those of you who may feel that a lot of people spend too much time in the Old Testament, remember that whenever I teach the Old Testament, I jump up into the New constantly. So we're not bogged down back in Genesis. But we're going to start today with the first of the covenant promises in Genesis chapter 1. And I've had Sharon put them on the board for us, and I hope the cameras can pick them up where those of you out on television can read them. There are seven distinct covenants that God makes, first, of course, with the whole human race, and then with Abraham, and then the rest of the covenants deal primarily with the nation of Israel. Now, this is much the same as the Gospel of John. Those of you who remember that when we studied John, there were eight sign miracles through the Gospel of John, seven before the crucifixion, and then the eighth one afterwards. Well, you got the same thing here. We've got seven covenants coming all the way up until we finish time as we know it, and the kingdom is brought in, and that is the eighth covenant, just like the sign miracle in the last chapter of John was the eighth miracle, which always depicts, most of you now know my numbers, seven is completion and eight is new beginning. And it's the same way in this numbering of the covenants. Now, I stress a lot of these things just to prove how meticulously the Holy Spirit has put this book together. You know, just not too long ago, someone shared with me that a teacher had said, "Well, this is just a book of stories. This is just Jewish myths. Then this isn't really the Word of God." Well, things like this make us beg to differ. Human intellect could never think of these things, of putting things in terms of seven. And even the Apostle Paul, in his writings to the churches, will many times group things in lumps of seven. Now, I'm sure that none of the writers of Scripture sat down and beat their brains out trying to figure out how they could put sevens together in Scripture. But the Holy Spirit does it miraculously. So here again, we have seven covenants dealing with time as we know it, the eighth one in the kingdom, which is new beginning, and then look at all these things that pertain to seven. One, two, three, the first four have seven parts to the covenant. Then the Mosaic drops down to three, which of course is another prominent number throughout Scripture. Then we come back to the Palestinian. Now, just as soon as I use the word Palestine, people get all shook up. and they think it's not a biblical term. So in order to prove my point, I had Sharon put three references in Scripture where you have the word Palestine. Exodus 15:14, Isaiah 14:29 and 31, and again in Joel chapter 3, verse 4, you have the term Palestine. And again, that probably deserves a little explanation. It is really from the original word Philistine. And so Palestine originated in the area of the ancient Philistines, but as I've stressed many times in my classes here in Oklahoma and in seminars around the country, that Palestine was never a nationalized entity. Palestine is simply a geographical area there on the eastern end of the Mediterranean in which we have the nation of Israel. So when I speak of Palestine once in a while, I'm not talking about the promised land per se. I'm talking about that part of the world that includes the nation of Israel or the promised land. And now just remember that. Palestine as such was never a national entity. It never had a flag. It never had a constitution. It didn't have a language of its own. It's just simply a geographical area. And we use them constantly. We speak of the Midwest here in America. Now you all know the Midwest doesn't have borders or a constitution or anything like that. Yet most people know what you're talking about when you speak of the Midwest. The Sahara. Same way. Sahara has never been a nation. It has never had a constitution or a flag or a language. But everybody knows where the Sahara is. Well, you can do that in various aspects around the globe. So always remember that when we speak of Palestine, it is not a taking away from the nation of Israel or anything like that, but it's just a reference to the geographical area in which we find the promised land, the nation of Israel. Now, it's interesting, too, that down through the centuries, you see, the true Palestinian were the Jews after the Canaanites were driven out. They were there before, and then God, by decree, drove the Canaanites out and gave the land, of course, to Abraham by covenant promise, as we'll see down the road. And it wasn't until 1947 that the Arabs took over the term Palestinian. And until then, you never heard of them referred to as Palestinians. True Palestinians were always Jews. They were the ones whose homeland involved the area of Palestine. So remember that. Well, anyway, then to continue on, after the seven parts of the Palestinian covenant, then we come to the Davidic covenant, the covenant made starting with King David, and instead of seven, there's five. And of course, those of you who know anything of numerology in Scripture, five stands for grace. And so it's just by grace that this whole Davidic covenant is brought about. All right, now we're going to start with the first of the covenants, the covenant made concerning the Garden of Eden, and we just put an IC on the end of it to indicate that it's an Edenic covenant. And we'll start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Now you want to remember in verse 26 and 27, God has just created Adam and Eve within him. Of course, she won't appear physically until sometime later. But in chapter 1, verse 26, we have the creation of Adam and Eve. Male and female, verse 27, he created them. But you see, they're both in Adam, so they are called Adam. And a lot of people get shook up at that, but it's the only thing that fits Scripture. Because, you see, the woman had to be in the headship part of the man in order to be a recipient of God's saving grace. Otherwise, we'd have to have two saviors. We'd have had to have a savior for the women and a savior for the men. But since Eve was in Adam, there is only a necessity of one savior. All right, now then, there begins the beginning of the covenant concerning the operations in the Garden of Eden. Verse 28, and God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish or fill up the earth. Now that's the first part of the seven parts in this covenant. Then they were to have dominion. Now that's the word that I always like to emphasize that most people miss. Adam was given dominion not just over the Garden of Eden. That was just simply the area in which they functioned primarily. But see, Adam was given dominion over the whole planet and everything in it. and that he was to be given dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. See, that's not limited to Eden. It's part of the Edenic covenant. But on the other hand, Adam is now given dominion over the whole planet. Now remember that, because when we come to the next covenant, we're going to be making some comments about that very fact. All right, so as you read on then, you see that God now gives them everything that is necessary for life to function. In verse 29, he gives them all the things necessary for food. In verse 30, to every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth, there is life. I have given every green herb, and it was so. And then you come across to chapter 2, and we'll find that we got the fifth one then in verse 8, where God now plants the garden, a specialized place within the dominion of the whole planet. He plants the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then out of the ground, we have a repetition of what took place in chapter 1. He formed all these things concerning the creation of the planet. And then you jump over to verse 16 and 17, and we have the sixth and seventh part of this covenant that delegates what God was now forbidding. All right, chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded of the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. That was the sixth part of the covenant. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely, what? Die. Now that's all part of God's agreement with setting Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, I guess I should back up a minute and define the biblical definition of covenant. Now, in our normal functioning of life, we think of a covenant as an agreement, like a lease agreement or a contract or so on. But a covenant, scripturally speaking, is totally different. It should not even be compared to what we would call a human contract, because a covenant in Scripture originates and ends with God. See the difference? We think of a contract between two parties. One has to be in agreement with the other. And if one breaks it, then he's going to have to make restitution to the one he's wronged. But you see, all of these covenants, all eight of them, begin and end with God himself. Man has nothing to do with the operation of these covenants. God can break it when he wants to. He can reestablish it if he wants to, as he's going to do, as we'll see, with the covenant of law. But on the other hand, always remember that a covenant begins and ends with God. So when God stipulated that man would now fill the earth, he would have a progeny of human beings, that he would have dominion over the whole planet, they would eat of everything that grew naturally. They would kill nothing for food, nor would any of the created life. Everything would eat things that grew naturally. But along with all the other aspects of the covenant, they are now given the responsibility to not eat of the one tree in the garden. And the day they would eat of it, death would be the result. Spiritual death first, physical death later. And of course, that sets the stage then for the whole 6,000 years of human history. God said it, God put it in motion, and God will end it when he sees fit. All right, now I think we can go on into the second one, where we can spend a lot more time, and that is what we call the Adamic covenant. And Sharon has it up here. First the Edenic, then the Adamic, and it too has seven parts to it. All right, now we're going to jump over to chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 14. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Now you've got to remember that Adam has now eaten of the forbidden tree, how much time elapsed from creation to the fall? I have never found anybody that has a concrete answer. Some Jewish rabbis feel 28 days. Others feel a little longer. But who knows? Because after all, Adam lived to be 900 and some years, so there was a lot of time to deal with it. But whatever, as soon as Adam ate of that forbidden tree, spiritual death entered. And of course, the culprit that precipitated it all was the one whom we know as Satan or the devil. All right, now we come into chapter 3, verse 14, where the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now, right there, I think this calls for some digging deeper in the scriptures. Go back to verse 1 in this chapter, chapter 3, and we'll see that the serpent is described as one of the most subtle. And that word subtle, I looked up one time, has got about 14 definitions, and they're all good. And all speak of his intelligence and of his ability to connive and make deals and what have you. And evidently, the serpent was not only beautiful to look at, but it must have been an upright creature. And I go so far as to say that it even had the ability to speak, because Eve was not the least bit shook up when the serpent spoke. So we got to realize that Satan has simply picked the best of all creation as his vehicle for approaching Adam and Eve. That's the only way I can look at it. Because you see, back up into verse 14 now then, we find that as part of the curse on Satan and the snake that he used, it would now crawl on its belly. Well, that would be unnecessary if that had been the way it had always functioned. So I think from that we can see that the serpent was an upright, walking, beautiful creation. And that's what Satan chose to use. All right, now then we can pretty much follow up this whole concept of Satan and being the serpent and the power that he has as a result of picking up Adam's dominion. Let's jump all the way up now to the New Testament, and we'll start picking up this fallen creature, this fallen angel, with power and subtleness, and see how Scripture constantly refers to him as the serpent and Satan and the devil and so forth. All right, in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord is just beginning his earthly ministry, verse 3. Matthew chapter 4, we'll start in verse 3 and see the various names associated with this fallen angel. The Lord has just finished his 40 days of fasting, and then in verse 3, and when the tempter, that's what he is. He's the tempter, and that's what he's called here in verse 3. All right, now you can just turn the page, at least in my Bible, and you can come down to verse 5. And now he's called the what? The devil. See? Then the devil, the tempter, takes him up into the holy city and so forth. And then again in verse 8, he's referred to as the devil, takes him up into an extremely high mountain. Now when you come all the way down to verse 10, now this is from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, so this is authoritative. We don't have to quibble over one iota. Then saith Jesus to him, get thee hence. Now what's he called? Satan. So now in this little short period of Scripture, you've got him called the tempter, the devil, and Satan. And they all refer to that same personality. All right, now then, let's just jump ahead a little further and see how Paul deals with this creature and this powerful entity that has been plaguing the human race since the dawn of human history. Come up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. I want 2 Corinthians 4, and that'll be the next one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. where, of course, Paul is dealing with gross sin in the Corinthian church. But look who's behind it. Verse 5. To deliver such a one, the one who is guilty of this gross sin, to deliver such a one unto whom? Satan. For the destruction of the flesh, in other words, to take his physical life, that the spirit, the soul of the individual, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there we have Satan as the culprit behind this individual's gross immorality. All right, now then, if you'll come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And you can just follow how that the scripture from Genesis all the way, and we're going to go to Revelation next, attribute to this fallen angel the various names that apply to the one and the same personality or the powerful entity that he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now verse 3, where Paul writes, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God," small g, "in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, or the image of God, should shine unto them." Well, goodness sakes, who's the God of this world? The same one, Satan, the devil, the tempter, see? The fallen angel. And he is the one that is constantly keeping people from the truth. Now, you know, I've made the analogy over and over on this program. I did it on the phone again yesterday with someone. If you know anything about target shooting, whether it's with a rifle or with a bow and arrow, you know that the center of the target is that small dot we call the bullseye. And in order to get a full credit for your ability, the name of the game is hit the bullseye. If you don't, you only get a part of the points. Well, you see, the same way with salvation. God is absolute. God is not one who will just compromise his person and just let people get away with this. So the name of the game for salvation is to hit the what? The bullseye. We have to hit the truth. And we cannot let our ideas and our thinking be shunted aside by any of the deceptions of the evil one. And we're seeing it running rampant today. Oh, they use the Bible. They use the name of Jesus. And they use one thing after another. But they are not putting the target, the bullseye, in front of the people. And so I'm afraid that multitudes are going to miss the mark. And Satan is gleefully realizing that he's accomplished his purpose, because that's all he wants to do, is to keep people from salvation. All right, now then, let's go back in the little time we have left, all the way to the book of Revelation, where once again in chapter 12, we pick up the terminology that makes it so plain, who we have been dealing with throughout Scripture, and we deal with him yet today. This adversary, this tempter, this devil, this Satan, this one who is out to deceive the masses. All right? Let's start in chapter 12, verse 3. Now, this is symbolic prophecy, and it leaps over quite a few period of time here. But in verse 3, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red..." Now what is he? A dragon. Same person, only instead of a serpent, now he's referred to as the great dragon. "Having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. Verse 4, "His tail drew the third part of the stars," or the angels, "of heaven, and did cast them to the earth." And that's all depicting Satan's fall and the angels that fell with him way back in Isaiah 14. But now then, symbolically, Satan stands before the woman, who is in this chapter the nation of Israel. And so he stands before the woman, Israel, who was ready to be delivered, that is, of the Christ child. And what was his purpose? To devour the child as soon as it was born. Well, that's symbolic language, and how did Satan attempt to do it? With the decree from Herod. that old Herod decreed every boy baby on the age of two was to be put to death. Well, that was Satan's way of devouring the man-child as soon as it was born so he could interrupt God's plan of salvation for the human race. All right? So here we find he's referred to then as the great dragon. All right, now then, come on down to verse 9. And we got to see how all these scriptures fit together from Genesis through the Gospels through Paul and now even to the last book of your Bible. Verse 9, and the great dragon that you saw up there in verse 3, the great dragon was cast out, that old, what? Serpent. Now that's the language of Genesis 3, you see. That old serpent called the devil. And Satan. See how Scripture is putting it all together for us? These are all terms describing this great adversary of God. All right, and so Satan, the old, the devil, who deceives the whole world. Now, he didn't just stay in Eden. He immediately usurped the power of, I think, even the universe. And I may be stretching it a little bit. Some may not agree with me. But turn with me now just to make my point all the way up to Revelation chapter 21. Just to make my point when I say that I think he was given the power and therewithal to deceive and to pollute not just the planet Earth, but the whole universe. He has defiled everything. Everything. Consequently, what's God going to do? Well, here it comes. Revelation 21, verse 1. And now God sees, or John sees, out in the future, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Why? Because it was all defiled. Satan had touched every bit of it one way or another. And after he's finally taken off the scene, God only has one thing left to do, and that is destroy everything that was defiled and start over for eternity with everything brand new. No more of the curse, no more of the sin and the heartache and what have you. It's going to be all brand new. And never forget that all the world's problems, all the heartache, and all the suffering is brought about by this single entity, this, I don't like to call him a person, but a personality called the tempter, the devil, Satan, the dragon, the serpent, whatever the case may be, it all refers to the very same personality. And we'll pick it up again in our next program.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.